Please turn with me now in the Word of God to the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, and reading verse 20 through to 21. Second Peter, chapter 1, reading verse 20 and 21, the last two verses of the chapter. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And my subject this evening is the miraculous book. I'm going to be doing something unusual. I don't normally do this. When I preach from a text or a passage, I normally go through the text in an expository manner, but I'm not going to do this evening. Instead, I'm going to use this text kind of like a springboard and jump into the very, very important topic of the miraculous nature of the Bible. It is such an important topic. It is under attack from every quarter in this. It's always been under attack, the inerrancy and the divine inspiration of the Bible, but especially today. So I thought it would be quite helpful to investigate this topic. Now, this topic is so broad that I can only really in one study investigate one aspect of its miraculous nature. There are so many features in the Bible which make it miraculous, which make it divine. The honesty of the authors, prophecy, so many things. What I'll be dealing with this evening is its incredible consistency and unity and harmony in its teachings and its doctrines throughout all the 66 books. This incredible unity and harmony of the Word of God, of the Scriptures. It's a fascinating topic. But before I do that, I want to take your minds back to the Old Testament. You remember that great contest at Mount Carmel when Elijah faced all the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal did everything in their power to arouse the sympathies of their God. Of course, he didn't exist, but they did everything they could to try to provoke their God to respond to their offering. Remember the authentication would be that whichever God responded to the offering with fire, that would be the true God. And the prophets of Baal did so many things. They danced, they cut themselves, and there was no answer. And then it was Elijah's turn. And before Elijah comes to the Lord and prays to the Lord, he does something very, very unusual. He drenches the altar with gallons and gallons of water. Elijah, what on earth are you doing? Humanly speaking, he's making it harder for God to perform the miracle, humanly speaking. So when the miracle is performed, it's all the more miraculous. And this, in a way, describes how the Word of God was brought into being. There are so many opposing circumstances concerning Scripture's unity and harmony, how harmonious its teachings and its doctrines are. When you consider the impossible circumstances working against the Scriptures being consistent from cover to cover. Just some examples. It was written over a period of 1,600 years, 40 different authors from all kinds of different backgrounds. It was written in three different languages. The main languages were Hebrew and Greek, but some parts of the Scriptures were also written in Aramaic. It was written on two different continents. And you think that vast amount of time. And it really is impossible. It is impossible for this book to be consistent in its doctrines and its teachings with all these obstacles in the way, unless God himself was superintending the whole process, and that's exactly the case. That's exactly what we see here in our verses. The Apostle Peter, inspired by the Spirit, ironically, to utter these things, that the prophets and all those involved in bringing the scripture about were moved by the Spirit of God. It wasn't their own opinion. It wasn't their own private interpretation. Well, I'll just give you an example today of the impossibility of this. Can you think of any political party today? You can pick any political party you want, but can you think of any political party with all their policies and all their rules and regulations? Do the MPs agree harmoniously on all these things? Impossible. It's not possible. They squabble and fight over so many things. And yet you have all these authors over a vast expanse of time. Many of them never met each other. Completely different backgrounds, different continents. And you read these so many doctrines, so many teachings. And it's as if you're reading one author. Yes, there's different styles of writing. But when you read it, you're reading as if it is one author. And it is really one author. It's these men who wrote the scriptures are instruments in the hand of the living God. So, and in today's culture, you have opinion polls, you have voting on different things, and everyone has different opinions, and people even often who are related to each other have different opinions on important topics. And the point I'm making is this: with all the obstacles against this Bible being harmonious with all its doctrines, it would be impossible for even one topic in the Bible, one doctrine, to be consistent among all the authors with all the difficulties involved. It really would. And yet the Bible is compromised of countless teachings, countless doctrines, countless themes, main themes and secondary themes, and yet there's perfect agreement and harmony with all these teachings from Genesis right through to Revelation. It's a miracle. It's divine. There's no other explanation for it. I just quote a famous, well, maybe not today, but I quote a famous Reformed writer, A.W. Pink, on this very topic. The Bible is one book, and behind its many parts there is an unmistakable organic unity. As we listen to some great orchestra with an immense variety of instruments playing their different parts, but producing melody and harmony, we realize that at the back of these many musicians, there is a personality, the genius of the composer. And when we enter the halls of the Divine Academy, that's A.W. Pink using that term as the Bible, and listen to the heavenly choir singing the song of redemption, all in perfect accord and unison, we know that it is God himself who has written the music and put the song into their mouths. So what I propose to do in this study is just to pick a few doctrines, and we'll trace these doctrines from one part of the Bible to the other part of the Bible. And we'll just see how amazing, it really is amazing. And we can sometimes take for granted how amazing this is. If you have a Bible with you on your lap this evening, a reference Bible, you can't do this with any other book, you know. For you have one verse and you have a whole cluster of verses which shed light on that verse. And there's a network of doctrines, and one verse sheds light on another verse. And yet these are completely different authors from completely different backgrounds, often different languages. It's a miracle. It really is a miracle. So what I propose to do is just look at a few doctrines and trace the unity and the harmony with some of these doctrines. And I'm going to start with the doctrine of the resurrection. It's an ancient doctrine. It goes right back to the beginning of the Bible. It's first mentioned, I believe. One of the first mentions of it is in the book of Job. And the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible, not in regards to its content, but probably when it was written. So I just quote Job. He mentions the resurrection. And this is a glorious passage. Job, so I'm going to be quoting a lot of scripture this evening. I hope you can appreciate that. I don't expect you to follow me, but you can at least write the references if you wish. But I'm going to be quoting a lot of scripture. So the doctrine of the resurrection. About 2,000 years BC, Job was probably written. So this is Job speaking on the resurrection. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through to 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin Worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Amazing prophecy concerning the resurrection at the last day. This is 4,000 years old, this utterance, 2,000 years before Christ. Though worms destroy this body, he's speaking about himself, when I die and I'm decomposing in the grave, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Something is going to happen to my body. Something is going to happen. A miracle is going to happen in the grave, so that my body will rejuvenate to life. And on the latter day, at the last day, I will see my Redeemer with my eyes. It will be a conscious, physical experience. I will see him at the end of the age. This is the doctrine of the resurrection. It's spoken about so many times in the New Testament, yet it's not a New Testament doctrine only. It was spoken about way before then. Amazing. My eyes shall behold my Savior. If this wasn't inspired, if the Bible wasn't inspired, at some point, surely one of the authors might have decided, well, this is going to be a mystical resurrection. And this is quite a popular teaching today, in fact. But no, all the authors of the Bible, they say the same thing. This is a conscious and physical experience. And that even the minute details, they mention the same thing. It's remarkable. So we move into the future, 1,500 years into the time of Daniel. Daniel written roughly 500 years BC. And this is what Daniel says about the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 through to 3. And many of them which sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. Daniel again is saying the exact same thing. Those who lie in the dust, they'll be resurrected. Uses slightly different language. The book of Job is very poetic, but this is exactly the same information. He adds more information, though. There'll be a separation. There'll be the resurrection of those who love the Lord and those who will be condemned. More pieces are added to the puzzle, but perfectly consistent with what has already been said. So these are wonderful realities. And then we move 500 years into the future, into the era of the New Testament, and there are so many references, and there are many more references of the resurrection in the Old Testament. I just don't have time to cover these many, many references in the Old Testament. Many places, many references to the resurrection in the Psalms and other books in the Old Testament. We could be here all night with just one doctrine. The harmony of the scriptures with all these different authors is just remarkable. But I'm just going to pick one verse in the New Testament, and that is, I'm tempted to go to John chapter 5, actually, when John talks about the dead in the graves, hearing the voice of the Son of God. But I'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through to 18. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Christ will come in the clouds. We're told that as well by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, and many other places in the Gospels. We're told by the Apostle Paul elsewhere that this will happen in a twinkling of an eye. It'll happen in a moment. We'll be gathered by the angels to meet the Lord in the air. Again, more information is given, but it's completely consistent with what Job was saying, that there will be a conscious physical resurrection, and we will see our Savior. We will see the Redeemer. It's so incredibly amazing. And I've already said, these New Testament authors didn't decide to teach about a non-physical, mystical experience. No, it is a consistent teaching from Genesis right through to Revelation. Well, I pick another theme, I pick another doctrine. The pilgrim concept. Those who are called to be the children of God are called by God to leave their godless culture and to follow him through this world as aliens as pilgrims. And this concept you find right back in Genesis. And it's a golden cord which goes from Genesis right through to Revelation. There are so many references to the pilgrim concept in the Bible. And I'm just going to pick a few. Abraham is called by God to leave that godless culture of Ur with its idolatry and many other things going on in that city. He's called to leave that adulterous culture and by faith go to the land which God would give to his offspring. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we learn that Canaan represents heaven. And Abraham understood this because Hebrews 11 tells us this, that he understood that that land which he would go to, he had never really fully entered into this life. He would never really appreciate it and the fruits of it in this life, but he knew that that land was symbolic of heaven, of glory. But the pilgrim concept continues in the Old Testament. According to the prophecy of Abraham, the Israelites would be in bondage. His offspring would be in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years, and then there would be traveling out of Egypt, which is symbolic of the world, through the wilderness, on their way to the promised land. And David also, King David, he certainly had that pilgrim concept in his mind in so many places in the Psalms. And I just draw your attention to some of them. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. He's speaking spiritually, metaphorically, of course. This world, Lord, is like a dry and a thirsty land. There's no food for the soul. I seek that heavenly country. That was David's attitude. And there's more references as well. Psalm 17, verses 13 to 15. David again. My soul, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. He's saying in effect, Lord, I'm not like these men. These are men of the world who have their portion in this life. Lord, I don't have my portion in this life. I'm looking to that great. I'm just a pilgrim. I'm just, even though he's a king, even though he has many outward blessings in this life, he has that heavenly mindset. He's a pilgrim traveling through this wilderness. That's the attitude of David. And we move 1,000 years into the future, into the New Testament, and the Apostle Peter saying the exact same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And the Savior himself, in John chapter 15, verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. That's the pilgrim concept. I'm alien. I'm an alien in a hostile world. And I'm traveling to my home. It's amazing. There's so many other references I can show you in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, all these different authors, many who have never met each other, from completely different backgrounds very often, and yet they're singing from the same hymn sheet. It's a work of the Spirit speaking through them. They're instruments. These are wonderful things to consider. And then a very important doctrine in Scripture, justification by faith. If you ever hear anyone telling you justification by faith is a New Testament doctrine, well, obviously they've never read the Old Testament, because justification by faith is everywhere in the Old Testament. The whole sacrificial system of the Jewish people is in the New Testament is the doctrine of justification by faith. The fact that by our own good works we cannot appease God. We're sinners. We're beyond self-reformation. We need our sin to be atoned for by a Savior. And the offering of the bulls and the rams and the goats symbolized in picture language that great Redeemer which will come in the future. And they had to access these things by faith. If the offerer in those times was offering these animals and just went through the motions and didn't really take it to heart, that person would not be justified. He had to believe. He had to believe in his heart, this symbolizes something great. This symbolizes the Redeemer. So justification by faith was alive and well, that doctrine, at that time. And Abraham, his faith was accounted for righteousness, we're told in the book of Genesis. And later on, the Apostle Paul confirms that. So justification by faith, right through the Old Testament. And then John the Baptist unlocks the ceremonial law with that wonderful verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is what the ceremonial law was speaking about, justification by faith. And the book of Hebrews as well is a commentary on the book of Leviticus, explaining what these things meant, that we need a Savior, we need our great high priest. And Romans chapter 3, verse 28, this is the Apostle Paul, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." I must move swiftly because there's a few more doctrines I want to cover. Original sin, the depravity of the human race. Again, this is taught throughout the scriptures, and there's an infinite amount of verses we can look at. And it's everywhere in the Bible that we are a fallen human race. And the depravity, in fact, the depravity of the human race is written large through the behavior of the Jews in the Old Testament. God's constant patience with them as they kept backsliding and rebelling against him, and his constant appeals for the backsliding Jews to return. Now, the Jews are a prototype of how the human race is. So we can't point our fingers to the Jews. This is human nature. This is how we behave. Psalm 51, that David, we move 1,000 years BC, David says the same thing. "Behold, I was shapen." Psalm 51, verse 5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. "But we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, and stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." And Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And then we move 1,000 years into the future, again, in the New Testament, the words of Christ. "For from within," Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through to 23, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." And the amazing thing is that there's complete harmony and agreement with all these doctrines through this vast time period with all these different authors, and yet a lot of these doctrines are highly controversial. That's another thing we've got to consider. These doctrines are very, very controversial to human nature. In our natural state, we hate these doctrines, and yet all of these instruments, all of these men are saying the exact same thing. It is really quite miraculous. And then the amazing reality that salvation is universal. I once heard a very famous atheist scientist saying that the God of the Bible is a tribal, nomadic God. That is complete nonsense. God, right from the beginning, it's always been his plan for his salvation to go out to the very uttermost parts of the earth. His salvation is universal. That's always been his plan. It's always been the plan of God, right from the beginning. But it took them a while to understand this. This was a very hard pill for them to swallow. They, for a long time, thought that salvation was exclusive to them, and yet their prophets and the patriarchs have been saying otherwise throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. God told Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That it's an amazing prophecy. And there are many other texts we can quote in the Old Testament. Moving to the time of Isaiah, 700 BC. Here's a few quotes from Isaiah the prophet concerning salvation going to the Gentiles, going to non-Jews and to the ends of the world. Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings of the kings to the brightness of thy rising." Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." So we move 700 years into the future, again into the New Testament, and God's plan, which has been going through the ages in the Old Testament, finally comes to fruition in the New Testament. And this is the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through to 19. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying to his disciples, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." This is what Isaiah was saying all along, that the Savior will be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations. "Teach all nations concerning me, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Finally, that ancient plan, it goes even all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the seed of the serpent, the work of Christ. And then Abraham's ancient plan, ancient prophecy, finally comes into fruition through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all these doctrines that we've been considering, including the depravity of man, they point to the greatest theme in the Bible, and that is God's provision of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Humanity's need of redemption, and God in his gracious loving kindness providing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator. It's as if all these other doctrines are forming a puzzle, and when they're all put together, you see a picture of Calvary. This is A.W. Pink again on this very topic. "Thus we see that though a large number of human media were employed in the writing of the Bible, yet their productions are not independent of each other, but are complementary and supplementary parts of one great whole. That one sublime truth is common to them all, namely man's need of redemption and God's provision of a redeemer." Well, we draw to conclusion, dear friends. What are some of the lessons we learn concerning this glorious reality? Oh, never take it for granted, Christian, that the book that you hold in your hands is a miracle. It is a miracle. There is no other book like this on the planet. It's from another world. Yes, the authors were men, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is a divine book. It's a miraculous book. What lessons can we take away from this wonderful reality? Well, we can have absolute confidence in the miraculous nature of the Bible and its power to change our own lives. We're being changed from glory to glory. If I'm a sincere Christian and I read my Bible daily, I can be excited that the Lord is continuing to change me. And I'm being formed increasingly. I'm being fashioned more and more like my Savior. That's exciting. And also it has the power to change the lives of others, reaching out to souls. The Bible, like no other book, can pierce through all the satanic stronghold. One verse, one word even from the Bible can shatter in a moment all the stronghold and the fortress that Satan has over a lost soul's life. And we hear these things often. We've heard testimonies in the past of how just by reading a verse or the preacher quoting a piece of scripture, and all of a sudden the light shines in the darkness. Only the Word of God has such power, inspired by the Spirit. And another lesson we learn is this, is that when witnessing, we must make sure that the Bible is our main witnessing tool. And I mention this because, and I'm not disparaging this in any way, but I've seen ministries and preachers, and all they do is speak about apologetics. Now, apologetics is wonderful, and apologetics are arguments against evolution and promoting creationism and the evidence in archaeology, and these things are wonderful and they're good, But if it's at the expense of the Bible and I never bring the Bible and I never quote scripture, well, that's wrong. The Bible is our main witnessing tool. The Bible can stand up on its own two feet. It doesn't really need defending when you think about it. If we can explain to people how miraculous these books is and we can show them. But yeah, apologetics is useful. I'm not saying we should use apologetics, but it's not our main witnessing tool. The Bible is our main witnessing tool. Scripture is. The Bible is God's love letter to a fallen world. And it's teeming, it's brimming with evangelistic arguments, God appealing to lost souls everywhere in the scriptures. And we can use these and we can appeal to people. And God will surely use us. God loves to use his own word. The Spirit is pleased to bless his own word. It's important to understand this. The more we study the Bible as Christians, the more we see its miraculous nature. And I'm sure many seasoned Christians among us this evening can testify of this. The more I read the Bible, it's just a bottomless abyss of wonders. And you see the network of the doctrines and other scripture shedding light on other scripture, and we're amazed at it. Because this book is divine, it has authority over my life, how I should live. I should take its warnings very seriously, and I should embrace its promises. Well, let me just read these two verses in closing. This wonderful reality that this is a miraculous book. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, may we all be moved and inspired by the Bible in all that we say and think and do. Amen.